Ah, there we go. Modern technology works out sometimes. All right, so now by now you should have found your way to Zechariah. Chapter 12 is where we're at starting this morning. The message titled Experience Looks Forward. And our big idea is that believers mature in understanding God. Pretty simple, right? Simply said. Believers mature in understanding God. So 3 points that'll go along with that as we go through are, one, that prophecy brings comfort and warning. 2, our lives should have a rhythm of repentance. And 3, God is not the underdog. That's important to remember, too. So my family that I grew up in was an insurance family. My dad was an insurance agent for, I think, 35-some years that he was in that business. And I love some parts of insurance. It's very logical. Everything is based upon real numbers and real results. It is statistical, and also it's mathematical. When you pay a certain rate for your insurance, it's rated that way based on statistics. And those statistics predict your chances to have a claim that you would need to collect money on your insurance policy. For example, car insurance, there's a number of factors that are calculated into that car insurance rate. Age and gender can predict the chances that you will have an accident. The area you live in may have higher or lower numbers of vehicle collisions. Some areas have high numbers of animal hits, like deer collisions. Some areas are more prone to hail. And then there's the vehicle you're insuring, right? It's what will it cost to repair that particular vehicle if you have an accident? Even your credit rating is a predictor of your likelihood to file a claim. People with poor credit tend to file claims more often. And another major factor is your driving record. If you have lots of traffic tickets, then you are more likely to cause an accident. Therefore, you'll pay a higher insurance rate. All of these things, in a sense, are discriminatory. They are profiling. If you fit certain profiles, you may pay a higher rate for your insurance. If you fit other profiles, your rate may be lower. Most of the time, we understand and we're fine with that type of profiling. For example, if a person has multiple DUIs, we probably would all agree they should pay more for insurance if they're even still driving, right? The rest of us shouldn't have to pay extra for the cost of insurance for those who are a higher risk. We also don't think that if we have a $15,000 car, we should pay equal insurance to someone who has a $100,000 car. We generally agree that these ratings, which again, they're based on statistical models, that they're fair. Mostly people agree with that, except the parent whose teenager just got licensed, and now they find out the cost of insuring that young driver. And it is true that the youngest drivers have the highest cost of insurance because it is also true that they have a much higher percentage of accidents than the general population. I mean, I'll raise my hand. I didn't go a year driving before my first accident. Many of you didn't either. And in fact, if you looked at a chart with accidents based solely on age, it's what they call an upside-down bell curve. You know, a bell curve looks like this, and on each end of the age spectrum, this upside-down bell curve has the highest number of accidents on both ends of the age spectrum. In other words, not only do teenage drivers have a higher percentage of accidents, so do people in their 80s and 90s. In the middle, the people with the lowest percentage of accidents are people aged around 35 or 40. Why is that? Well, on the one hand, it's clear that young drivers don't have experience, right? They just haven't been driving much. They haven't experienced as much. One study tracked the eye movements of drivers of different ages, and it found that as we grow in driving experience, we focus on the road much further ahead. The young driver may be only aware of things that are happening maybe within 2 car lengths ahead. That's all they're looking at. Where the longer you drive, the more you start looking a quarter mile, a half mile up. You're seeing what's coming. This means that the more mature driver is prepared earlier for potential interference down the road. However, as that driver gets older, past the ages of 35 and 40, while they may still see a ways up the road, they are less aware of things on the side. those things on the side of us are often as dangerous as those things ahead of us. And so the best drivers, statistically speaking, are those that have experienced enough to look ahead, but are still aware enough of the dangers that may approach from the sides. And so how we live out our faith in a way that our experiences keep us looking ahead to our blessed hope and future in Christ, our coming King, and at the same time being aware of those things around us, the idols that may come from the side and disrupt us from the path we're on. That's the goal. So again, the 3 points here, and I'm going to read the passage in a second. Our prophecy brings comfort and warning. Our lives should have a rhythm of repentance. And God is not the underdog. And so when we look at our passage, we'll see these things unveiling as we continue through the book. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. So our first point was that prophecy brings comfort and warning. In these first verses, we see that the prophecy is a comfort to the people of Israel. God is promising them that he is going to avenge them for all the mistreatment they have received. In fact, as Jerusalem has been under fire and under siege on and off throughout history, up until the time this prophecy was given, God would make Jerusalem the one holding others under siege. In verse 2, it says he will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. What is a cup of staggering? Well, if we think about that, This is language that reflects on drunkenness and the effects of drunkenness. Being drunk to the point of staggering, that's an embarrassment, right? You should be embarrassed if you get that drunk. The one who is drunk like this is not only one who is ridiculed, but they're also vulnerable to enemies. Someone who's like puking, falling down drunk, they're an easy prey to a predator. Just like lions and wolves will attack the weak ones of the herd because they're the most vulnerable and easy to catch, a person who is staggering drunk's an easy target. In case this metaphor wasn't convincing enough, though, he uses another one. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Now, if you've ever tried to show some bravado by trying to lift something that was too heavy for you, then and if you got hurt as a result, then you will appreciate this metaphor. Jerusalem will just not be unseated. It'll be like a heavy stone. Now, does this mean that this always is going to be the case? Clearly not. The prophecy here that we're reading was made 2,500 years ago. Certainly, Jerusalem has had a checkered history. And today, many people keep saying things like, God will always protect Israel. But anyone who says this as a blanket statement does not know Scripture or history. There have been many times in the history of Israel where God did not stop all of Israel's enemies from harming her. However, God will honor his covenants, and his covenants are always conditional. I read one of them as our very first reading this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it talked about the blessings and the curses. If you follow God's ways, you're going to get blessed. If you don't, you're going to have the cursed side of it. That's on and on in Scripture. We see this as the case. So we cannot say that Israel will always be protected from by God. But we can say that when Israel keeps their end of the covenant, they can expect that God will be gracious towards them. Ultimately, when all history is completed, God will do all he said he would do for Israel. He will keep his end of it. But unless Israel turns to him, it does not always have divine protection from him, which history has made clear. Both the biblical history we can read about, but also modern history we can read about. So we see comfort and warning in this prophecy, and we also see why our lives should have a rhythm of repentance. When we have a rhythm of repentance, we are recognizing our shortcomings. These things go together with the idea of experience. Our experience should tell us that God always delivers on his word. But also, we must not become so experienced that we are casual to what is going on around us. So we want to be like that good driver, the one who sees ahead to know what's coming up, but also is aware of the things coming up from the sides, those things that are easy to miss until they slam into us. God is not the underdog, was our next point. So many times, our short-sightedness keeps us from this fact that God is not the underdog. We look around at the bad things happening either in our personal lives or in the world around us. Even though we know God is the victor, we sometimes act like that isn't going to happen for a long time. But God is not the underdog. We only see so far in front of us. We do not see far enough down the road often to know he's victorious and his victorious end is coming. But somehow we think Satan is winning. Somehow often we think God must have fallen behind for a little while. And when Jesus comes, people think, well, then it'll be this Cinderella story where God comes back from behind and overcomes. But that's not how it is. God was never behind. He was always the victor. And time is still playing out, but he is sovereign over all, and he never has been and never will be behind. So let's look again at verses 7 to 9 there. It says, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Remember, David, strong guy, killed his thousands, his tens of thousands. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, there's comfort here. Even the most feeble among them would be as powerful as David. God makes the weak strong. This appears to be a foreshadowing of that one that Jesus called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. God empowers ordinary people to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. And his way of empowering us is by filling us with his Holy Spirit. There's comfort in knowing justice will ultimately take place. He will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, this is the word of God. He said it would happen, and it will happen. Ultimately, nations who aligned against Jerusalem will face God. Comfort for Jerusalem is at the same time a warning towards those of Israel. So even though Israel may not be keeping the covenant, those nations coming against them could have heeded this warning. Remember that we should not read too much into current events into this passage. People like to do that, I understand. But we got to be careful doing that. Parts of this prophecy were fulfilled in history. Parts are yet to be fulfilled. But we won't really understand it all until the finished task is all done. The point is that God owns the timeline and controls the timeline because he created the timeline. And when he says something is done, it is done. Verse 10 then says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The meaning of this piercing, it's not just a poke. This is a piercing that leads to death. In the days when Israel served idols instead of God, they were basically trying to put God to death. The gospel writers in Revelation allude to this passage in describing Jesus. As the Israelites scorned God and pierced him by idol worship, those who crucified Christ were also attempting to put to death their creator. In Old Testament times, when Israel would come into apostasy and idol worship, things would always get bad. They had pierced God by rejecting his ways and turning to idols. Eventually, his favor would be removed, and then they would mourn for their actions. The Israelites learned a rhythm of repentance the hard way. The rhythm was repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament. You can read about it. They would turn back to God, enjoy his blessings, yay, everything's good. And then after things were good for a while, they would turn away to idols. They would see his hand of protection removed. And then they would say, oh, this is terrible. And they would mourn over their sins because they would realize life is harder when we're not doing things God's way. And then they would turn back to God and the rhythm would continue. Instead of going through this vicious cycle, we have the opportunity to learn from their mistakes. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have the scriptures to live by, and we have Christ to follow. We don't need to wait until we're so far gone to get back into a rhythm of repentance. We can develop a rhythm of repentance that in our daily lives, we turn our hearts to him, committing our day to him each day, repenting not only after things get bad, but as soon as we recognize we've fallen short. In Revelation, we see that Jesus is the one who was pierced. And when those who have rejected him see him, there will, like in this passage, be great mourning over him. The realization of his lordship will be clear to everyone, and they will mourn. They will mourn, realizing they have rejected him and mocked him. And by rejecting him as sovereign, they pierced him, much as those Roman soldiers had done. Worse than that, they will know the truth that their sin had but one way to be settled, one way to appease the wrath of God, and they squandered it. They rejected him as the Son of God. They rejected him as Lord of Lords. They rejected him as Savior. Oh, my friends, how the unsaved, when they're before the throne and have this horrible realization that they rejected Christ when they had the chance, and when they clearly see that they were self-deluded, when they finally face the music and realize they danced the dance and they have no way to pay the band, they will mourn. They will utterly be destroyed and devastated to know that their eternity is now sealed. The opportunity has passed for them. Well, they'll recognize him. Yes, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But sadly, many will only bow the knee and confess his lordship once it is too late to be saved by that confession, too late to be redeemed by his blood. Instead, they will bow their knees and confess he is Lord, because he will then be Lord of their judgment, Lord of their eternal damnation. The God of justice will bring all of the punishment deserved for sin upon each one who foolishly denied him, who recklessly slammed the door in his face when he came knocking. That isn't what God wants. He offers us each an opportunity to respond to his grace today. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amos 5, 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." You are granted an opportunity today, an opportunity to choose to follow Christ, to choose to receive him as Savior. May your knee bow to him willingly now instead of under compulsion later. May your confession be that he is Lord because you want him as Lord, because you love him as Lord, not because you've missed the chance and you're being judged by him as Lord. If you accept him now, you won't need to quake when you see him. If you accept him now, you will meet him with excited expectation. Then in verse 12, it says, "The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." This is a great picture we see here of community repentance. Western Christianity misses a big part of the community of Christ when we do not take time to confess things together. We see some of the greatest times for people in redemptive history were when a group or a nation, as a group or a nation, repented and turned again to God. One of the great lessons of Nehemiah is the repentant and broken heart, not only of Nehemiah and Ezra, but the entire people. When God's people come as one with a purpose to follow him, great things can happen. When Josiah was brought the book of the law and it was heard read, and the people had abandoned God for so long, and he tore his clothes. And when he made the people listen to the law being read, they followed the word, and God gave peace during Josiah's time. Throughout the word of God, we see when people as a group are of one mind towards God, he does great things through them. I can't go on without one other great example of what can happen when people are in one heart of repentance and service towards God. The day of Pentecost was an ordinary feast day except for one thing. There was a group of followers of Jesus praying together with their hearts in one accord. They received the Holy Spirit, and even the weakest became like David as God delivered to them the promised Comforter. And we can experience this today if we turn our hearts towards God. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idol from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Oh, the beauty of how God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He will remove the sin from us. He will destroy our idols. He will remove the uncleanness. Those idols will be remembered no more. In the language here, and we don't see all the subtleties of the Greek when we read it in English, but or in the Hebrew rather than the English, but let me try and give you a feeling of what this means. To remember and to forget in this context is about worship. What you worship is what you will remember. What you forget, you no longer worship. That can be a good statement or a bad statement, by the way. But idols, in this case, would no longer be worshipped, where before it was God that they had forgotten and him they ceased to worship. In the end, it would be the idols forgotten. Instead, they would remember God. Think of that. As you worship, And as you pray and as you study God's word, when you acknowledge God with words of praise and worship or song or poem, or if you do paintings or whatever you do, when you worship God in any way, you remember him. Don't forget him. Remember him. Verse 3, and if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. The attitude of purity and holiness will be so heavy that even the parents of the one who is a false prophet will rebuke and even kill him. In the Old Testament law, there was a provision made to kill a false prophet to remove the bad influence from the congregation. Here, false prophets would be seen as a deadly poison and would be dealt with harshly. And it's interesting, here we see the word pierced again. Just as they had pierced God with their false prophecy, they too would be pierced. And then in verse 4, it says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are those wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, who would put on a hairy cloak? Let's think about that. Well, often the prophets would wear a coat made of hair, right? In the Old Testament, we see this with Elijah. In the New Testament, the man, according to Jesus, who was the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, wore a what? A garment of hair. This phrase, however, that is used, that says hairy cloak, this phrase is only used exactly that way in one other place in all of the Bible. Do you know where else we see the Hebrew words that we translate here to hairy cloak? Let's look. Genesis 25:25. The verse came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau was named because he was hairy. Of all the traits you could be named for, right? But Esau was the real deal. He was really hairy. But there was one who sought to deceive, and he tried to make himself hairy, and that was Jacob. And who was Jacob? Does anyone remember what his other name was? The name that was given to the nation who came from him? Israel. Jacob's name meant he cheats. He cheats. But God changed his name to Israel, which means one who strives with God. Do you see the imagery used here? I know we love connections. We love illustrations. They help us remember. They help us understand. So what could be more clear to the people about who the false prophets were? They wore hairy cloaks, but they were just frauds. They were just as much a fraud as Jacob was a fraud when he posed as his brother Esau. Esau was the real hairy deal, and Jacob was the one who cheats. The image would be clear to the people who first heard this prophecy so many years ago. False prophets were imposters, they were fakes, they were posers, and they are still around. Paul called them sheep in wolves' clothing. And the prophet is saying here that there will come a time when holiness and righteousness is so overriding in the minds of the people that even the parents of those false prophets will say, I'll kill him. I'll kill him. That's hard to understand. It's very hard for us to understand that. Because you see this. You've seen news reports where the family is there in the courtroom and their son or their daughter is convicted for some gruesome crime such as a murder or multiple murders, and the family cries, oh, that's my son. He's going to prison for the rest of his life. It's terrible. This is pretty powerful, that the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, would be so high in the people's mind that those parents wouldn't say, oh, woe is my son. I feel so bad for him. They say, give me the spear. I'll go after him because he's interfering with the holiness of God. Therefore, he's interfering with the holiness of the congregation. That means the group of people, whatever the group of people is, the community. And we are not going to tolerate that. And by the way, that should be our attitude about false teachings today. Not that we have the right or ability to go and take into our own hands murder. That's not what I'm saying. But our attitude should be that we want the purity and the holiness of God so prevalent in our lives and in the what we hear and what we do that we would say, no, I'm not putting up with even a speck of false prophecy, false teaching, false doctrine, whatever it might be. And when the church does that, it drives people away, by the way, sometimes. Because people say, oh, you're so picky, you just want, you know. Well, guess what? I would rather drive someone away because we're being pure and honest about what the Word of God says than to keep people by tickling their ears. So we will continue to do that. So as we think of these very grave things, let's not depart from, because we're going to celebrate a meal together, we want to leave on a happy note that there's an encouragement here. That's actually a great encouragement. The people will be so holy they won't put up with anything else. And when you get delivered to heaven, if you are in Christ, my brothers and sisters who are the saints, we will finally be released from the sin and the flesh, and we will be completely unable to even sin anymore, even think bad thoughts, and we will be 100% pure holy, and we will be in a heaven where no evil is allowed to enter. And that's what God is talking about here, that when people can fully grasp the holiness of God and the need for pursuing righteousness and holiness, then you live in paradise. We're not there right now. We can continue to strive to live that way in our individual lives and as a church, but we're still living in enemy territory around us. So we can be that salt and light we talked about this morning in D6. But we have a great hope in the future that there will be a time where we will be wholly purified, able to stand before God himself in his heaven. And that will be the eternal hope that we have. So that's good. So prophecy brings comfort and warning, right? These are our 3 points again. Our lives should have a rhythm of repentance. God is not the underdog. In fact, the victory's already won. So let's go with that and celebrate that together as we dine and enjoy each other's company. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message from the prophet and the both the hope and the warnings we get from Scripture, Lord. I pray that we would heed them and embrace them, living the life you've called us to. And Lord, we need your help to do it. So please help us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to do all these things you've called us to do. Convict us of our sins. Help us to repent quickly, that we may constantly be turning back onto your road, the road of holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.